In our travels through Mark, we come this morning to the conclusion of the second chapter, the beginning of the third chapter. It's printed in your bulletin. You can open up to those chapters in your own Bible, or you can just listen as I read God's Word. This is God's Word. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, that being Jesus, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath he, again Jesus, was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to them, 'Stretch out your hand.' The man stretched it out, and his hand was restored. He went out immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Let me ask the Spirit's blessing on the Holy Word. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have sent your Son. Holy Spirit, we praise you that you have attended and directed, recording through Mark, this account of Jesus' life. And we ask that is the truth of who Jesus was, what he did, even as we consider what he is doing, as the truth of that comes to us, that it would bear fruit in our lives, that you would make it effective for salvation of souls that don't know you, and as we have already been reminded, the sanctification and the growth of those souls who do know you. We ask for this blessing in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to invite our little children. We're not so little. Some of them are getting big because you're eating, which is what I'm going to talk to you about. I think most of y'all are pretty good eaters. Some of y'all have gardens at home and things of that nature. You are, yes, you are a very good eater. You eat a lot of food. Name for me, you don't have to, but if you want to, just one. Name for me something that is good for you that you eat.
Tomatoes.
Tomatoes, bananas, y'all are done. What? Tomatoes. Tomatoes again, two votes for tomatoes. They are really, really good. I eat them like apples, just off the vine. Hope. Curry, Indian curry's good for you. All right, we don't... worship God, not the tomato. Anybody else got things? May? Cucumbers? Yeah, they're really good for you. I like them pickled. Yep.
I have cucumbers.
You've already said, I know you like cucumbers.
Pickles.
You've already said, too. Anybody else got one? Now, sometimes we have vegetables at dinner. I don't know if this happens at your house. Sometimes we have vegetables at dinner, things like tomatoes, a vegetable. People argue about that, I know. Bananas, fruits, cucumbers. Sometimes you have vegetables, good things on your plate. You know your vegetables and your fruits are good for you. And sometimes you might, I don't know, But you might ask Mom, Dad, how much of it do I have to eat?
I do that all the time.
I know. That's why I'm talking about it, because I know you do that all the time. Does anybody else besides William ever do that?
Me.
Oh, thank you. Me. Right. Jewels in your crown for honesty. Now, here's something for you to think about. When you have, perhaps, donuts, cookies, ice cream, because I've been around some of you when you've had those things, and never have you ever asked, how much do I have to eat?
No.
No, you don't. With lima beans, maybe, how much? But with ice cream, nobody ever says, how much do I have to eat?
We go, blah, 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 blah.
Yes, yep. Gluttony's another discussion. And here's what I want you to think about with that. The Bible tells us about itself. The Holy Spirit, through the Word, tells us that God's Word is better for us than anything. It's more of a treat than anything. It's better than honey. It's better than bread for our lives. It's the most healthy thing we can put in us. And so when God tells us about His Word, and when His Word tells us about Him and gives us instructions, we shouldn't ever think, how much do I have to have? We should think, ooh, I would like to have more of that, more of that. We're going to talk about that idea with a specific thing that Jesus talks about here in the gospel. Hang on. And then you can stay here and listen to that, or you can go with Miss Hannah to Children's Church. But we're dismissed from up here. Thanks for coming up.
But guess what? With curry, I never
asked. I bet not. You like curry. Pastorally, when they move from that age to a little bit older age, a question that we get, it's not as though we get it every year, but frequently a question that we get is, how far is too far? And we're not talking about how far across the Mason-Dixon line is too far to go to college. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what the question means. We get that how far is too far question. And then we can also, ourselves, have that same question in all sorts of other areas. And there's something else going on underneath that specific question. We just heard about Jesus discussing fasting with the Pharisees. Sometimes we might get to a question such as this, how far is too far type of question. When I'm fasting for Lent, shouldn't I give up something new every year? Or as long as I give up a little something, doesn't it count, right? Or your question as a good Protestant might be Lent. What's Lent? Is that this thing that comes out of the dryer, right? Right. We just heard about the Sabbath, not fasting, not only fasting. We may say, well, again, how far is too far? Do I have to go to both Sunday school and church? And if I go to Bible study during the week, does that mean it counts and I can skip one of those? Or we may say, well, really, right, to have a full Sabbath, we should have morning worship and then evening worship, right? Or in the regards to the Sabbath, can I take a walk around the block? And the pastor says, well, sure, you can take a walk around the block. How many times can I take a walk around the block? If I fast, can I take another walk? What exactly do I have to do to keep the Sabbath? Because I don't want to be one of those Pharisees that's legalistic. I'm glad you chuckled about it, right? You see the humor. What exactly do I have to do to keep the fasting? What exactly do I have to do to keep the Sabbath? Because I don't want to be one of those Pharisees. Right? Two sides to the same coin, right? How far is too far? How much is just enough? Right. Our temptation when we hear this passage, my temptation when I hear this passage, is to jump immediately to that question. How far is too far? How much is too much? How little is just enough? What are we supposed to do in regards to the Sabbath? Now, regardless of which way you're asking that, which side of the coin you're reading off of, we've got the same thing that we have to address. When asked how much is enough, how far is too far, the pastoral question I tend to respond with is this. Really, it's various questions. What if God's word says to do what you don't want to do? What if God's word says to stop doing what you want to do? What if it says to stop? What if it says to go further? See, we'll answer. Jesus specifically teaches here about the Sabbath, right? He teaches more about the Sabbath, so we'll talk about both here. And if you ask us questions as elders, right, and officers and deacons in the church, we'll sit down, have a cup of coffee with you, right? You can ask Jeff and Quinn about legal things, like, do I really have to drive the speed limit down Floyd Street? I don't want to either, right? Do I really have to do this? They'll answer those questions. All of our healthcare providers, you can have biomedical questions. They'd be happy to sit down and have ethical conversations about those things with you. Is this permissible? Is that permissible? Right. Economic questions, educational questions. We've got a bunch of educators. Really, do you need to educate this way or that way? Right. But our officers, our shepherds, in the midst of that, aren't going to let you get away with just those questions. Because Jesus doesn't do that here either. They're going to say, what's going on in your heart here in regards to how you view not just God's word, but your standing with him? Jesus addresses, for sure, fasting and the Sabbath here, but he also addresses heart issues and how we understand who we are in him. Let's look, as we sort through this and sort through heart issues, let's look at some of the specifics that he teaches us here about the Sabbath, because he does do it. He doesn't avoid the question. He's happy to sit down with the question, but he gives us principles that address our hearts. We'll come back to the new wine in the conclusion. But to move on to the Sabbath here in Mark 27 and 28, Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." The principle, the thing that really gets at our hearts here, is that Jesus declares himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. No human being, no group of human beings like the Pharisees. He made it. He established it. He doesn't abolish it. He affirms its validity. He defines it. He rules it. He's Lord over it. He's Lord over it. What if God's word says this? What if the Lord, the King, says this? Go further. Stop. He's the Lord. He defines it. He says. But he also goes on and says this: the Sabbath was made to bless man and to give life to man. Man was not made to bless the Sabbath and to give life to the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for the man, not man for the Sabbath. And we have to be careful here to start to understand what Jesus is talking about, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He tells us first here in this discussion of eating on the Sabbath, he's Lord of it, and it's made for man, not man for it. Because we can tend to think about our day, our holy, sanctified, set-apart Lord's day, as though it's for us. This is my day. It's not our day. It's the Lord's day. It's why we call it that. This is my day. This is the day I get for myself. Now, I think you all know, I've got all sorts of issues with the New York Times, back to the editorial page in particular. But I think it started really in earnest when I was in college and the advertisement came on and it said, "Sunday is made for the New York Times." And there was just something that I thought, oh man, now I really don't like you. I didn't like you before, but now I really don't like you, right? Sunday's not made for the New York Times. Sunday's not made for the New York Times. We caught a commercial recently when popped up. You get the same ones over and over when you watch Netflix. I mean, it's just the same one. We don't get different commercials. It's the way it is. The Sunday Ticket NFL one came up. A couple of the same ones. And this mom runs out and her kids have got a lemonade stand set up. And the mom shuts down, in effect, the lemonade stand so that they don't miss the game, right? Then there's another one, same thing, NFL Sunday Ticket. This father has, you know, important father-son talk with his with one of his children, one of his sons, and he skips through all this important stuff, life lessons, finances, respectful behavior, how to be a man, birds and bees. He does it for about 15 seconds. All right, let's go watch the game, right? And then the tagline for the advertisement, more for your thing, that's our thing. Y'all have heard that. More for your thing, that's our thing. The Sabbath is for us, but it's not about us. It's not our day. It's not a me day. It was made to bless us. That's one way for us to start to think through what Jesus means. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. There's another way to think about it. Getting what you want is not always a good thing. We've said that before in different contexts. When God gives us what we want for ourselves, he is very rarely blessing us, right? Unless we happen by his power to be in line with his will. That's why one of the fundamental ways he taught us to pray was your will, your will, your will. Because when it's just us, what we want outside of Christ, it is dangerous. And if he gives us just what we want outside of his will, that is not a blessing. That is not a blessing. That is not for us. Another way to think about this, for man, not man for the Sabbath, is to consider the other instructions of God that go along with this. You see, telling the truth is not a burden for man. Lying is. Man was not made to bless truth-telling. Truth-telling blesses man. Faithfulness, not being adulterous, is not a burden to man. Adultery is a burden to man. You see the pattern here? Man was not made to bless faithfulness. Faithfulness was made to bless man. We can keep going down. Contentment is not a burden to us. Now we're at the end of the Decalogue. Contentment is not a burden to us. Covetousness is a burden to us. Man was not made to bless contentment. Contentment was made to bless man. Rest is not a burden to man. Bearing burdens is a burden to man. Man was not made to bless the Sabbath, the ceasing, the rest. Rest blesses man. God doesn't need rest. And God is not blessed by man's worship on the Lord's day. Man is blessed by worshiping God. We have to be very careful. It's obedient to worship on the Lord's day. It glorifies God to worship on the Lord's day. If we think that we can add to the infinite and eternal glory of God by anything that we do, we have misunderstood the holiness and the perfection, the magnitude of God. Our worship doesn't bless him. Worshiping him blesses us. We need to be careful. The Sabbath and Sabbathing blesses us. It blesses us. And you may be thinking, I hope you're thinking in good categories, good biblical categories. Wait a minute. Doing leads to blessing. Faithfulness leads to blessing. Contentment, truth-telling leads to blessing. It does. We're not saying it leads to justification, but think about what all of Scripture teaches us about how God relates to man. Before God gave a single instruction, as Steve has already reminded us, a single instruction to Adam and Eve, what did he give them? Everything. Literally, everything. I mean, you talk about the rich 1% of the world now. Adam and Eve had dominion over everything. All the gold, all the marble, all the mahogany. I mean, they could have built something, right? I mean, get a contractor. Well, we want to put in these kind of floors. We got all that. You got all the wood in the world. What kind of floors do you want? It's all theirs. Shouldn't make light of it. Because the point is, God's already blessed them before he gives a single instruction to them. The blessing already exists. Opulently, lavishly. Abraham, God calls him, blesses him, says, you're mine. I'm going to do these things. And then he gives him instructions. In our Sunday school class, we've been talking about God's interaction with his people at Sinai when he gives specifically, is as specific as it gets probably, the Sabbath commandment and the other nine. And what has happened before Sinai? It's the same thing we've been reading for weeks and weeks. I brought you out of the house of slavery. I've blessed you. The end of that is I take you into the promised land, the land of milk and honey. But even before that, God has blessed his people, and then he gives instructions. Man faithfully responds to the gracious blessing of God, and then that response to what has already been established in blessing, it sows and it reaps more blessing in the relationship between God and man. But notice, it's the unmerited, undeserved, uncoerced, unearned, unconditional grace and blessing of God that begins all of it. John Murray wrote it this way. In a word, keeping the covenant, keeping God's instructions, presupposes the covenant relationship as already established, rather than the condition which establishes it. The conditions are simply the reciprocal response of faith and love and obedience, apart from which the enjoyment of the covenant blessings and of the covenant relationship is inconceivable. The relationship established means that all these other things, right, these relational blessings are inconceivable unless that's already happened, and then the relationship works together, given the stipulations and the standards and the instructions. Marriage is a fantastic example of that. It's a fantastic example. Marriage is established, and then standards that are kept bring blessing. We know that. Here are my vows. I'm with you in sickness and health, forsaking all others. These are the stipulations. Faithfulness to those bring blessing in the relationship. That's the same way God's covenant with us works. Unfaithfulness in that brings conflict. It brings conflict. And it doesn't, though, eradicate the marriage. It doesn't eradicate the marriage. Notice at the same time, you can act like you're living as you're married, keeping all the standards, but that doesn't establish a marriage. You can have all the right things happening, but it doesn't establish the relationship. The relationship comes first, and then as there are standards and stipulations and instructions, those boring, not very exciting things, but then the relationship flourishes. That's exactly how God has always operated with his people. Christ's blood has already redeemed his bride. No amount of unfaithfulness can ever change that. The Sabbath is one of the conditions, instructions, and commands of our bridegroom king. The church, as his bride, gets this instruction because he's already given himself to us for us. We are, by his grace and by his establishment, in covenant relationship with him. When the church is then faithful to that relationship, faithful to our relationship with our groom, then our relationship is, in fact, blessed. When we're not, our relationship suffers. And Jesus simply sums this up to say, the Sabbath was made for you, for you. Now, there's no good time to interject the Pharisees' mistakes in this, but they completely blundered in handling this. Completely. There's not much room for graciousness with the Pharisees here. There is some gracious in the sense that they were trying to keep God's law, but completely mishandled. They were blind to what Jesus made perfectly clear, that Sabbath is God's blessing to man, born out of God's initial, unilateral, independent blessing of man. They made inactivity an idol. Inactivity an idol is where they were. That's perhaps the best way to summarize it on the Sabbath. Do nothing. Do nothing. That's not what we're talking about when we're keeping Sabbath principles. They would have rather seen people go hungry on the Sabbath than to eat. They would rather see someone be lame than be healed on the Sabbath. They would cut off life and constrict life to fit it into the Sabbath. That would be their sacrifice to that idol. They make their typical mistake. Externalization means justification, and it doesn't. You see, that always leaves the heart undisturbed, unperturbed by God's law. Tell me what I can do more of to be right with God. Tell me just the one thing, the little bit that I have to do to be right with God. It's the same thing. And it leaves our hearts undisturbed. As long as I can go down the checklist, whether I want a really small one or I want a big one, as long as I can do that, my heart is undisturbed. The Pharisees were blind to what God had made perfectly clear in the prophet Habakkuk. The righteous will live by faith in what God, not you, accomplish. They have another run-in with Jesus here again on the Sabbath in regards to his healing on the Sabbath. We've seen from the eating on the Sabbath, from simply plucking the grain to eat it on the Sabbath, that that was rebuked by Jesus, and he gave the principles of, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is for man. And then we have this healing on the Sabbath, and we get another part of this idea that the Sabbath is for the man. They're starting to wonder, what's he going to do? Is he going to heal the man? And Jesus, knowing what they're thinking, says, is it proper to take life or to give it? To do good or to do harm? And this follows after that pattern that the Sabbath is a blessing for man. We have to think carefully here. What is good? Clearly, eating, as we've already seen, when you're hungry, is a good thing. We've had folks fall out before in worship. Before you come to worship, eat breakfast. Right? Do that, right? So we don't have any fainting, right? Breakfast before Sunday school and worship is good, especially if you're preaching. Don't come up here with an empty stomach. That'd be awful if we fell out. Right? Without question, healing what is lame is good on the Sabbath. But we have to, again, it's not about us, it's for us. We have to be careful not to define good as what I want. Our thing is your thing kind of idea. It's my thing. The Sabbath is for our blessing. Think about it this way. Do we get more blessing, more good, when we get more of us, more of me? I want some more of me, more of what I want. Or are we blessed when we get more of God? You see, good is who God is in his very character. God is good, his very nature, his very being. Without Jesus, we are not good. We're corrupt in every part of our being. And Jesus is saying, in effect, which is better here on the Sabbath, good or evil? Getting more of you or getting more of God? The Sabbath is for getting less of ourselves growing smaller in us, God growing bigger in us, getting more of God in us. And this principle is entirely in contradiction to what we see in the Pharisees. The Pharisees make the Sabbath about them, what they do, more about us and what we do. Getting rid of ourselves and getting more of God is fundamentally more an internal heart issue than an external, can I tie a knot on the Sabbath issue. The Pharisees had said, you can only tie a knot if you can use one hand to tie it and untie it. That was the ridiculousness of the me-centeredness. Here's an example for my life of me getting less of me, getting more of God. You know the Ables, if you've talked to us, love basketball. Right? It's an idol, right? It's an idol that we struggle with. At least me. I don't know about Dad. Janine doesn't, right? My mom does a little bit. My mom can hardly watch Little League basketball without getting grumpy about the lack of quality basketball. It's an idol for us. It was hard to grow up in SEC country when everybody talks about football all the time. There's nothing sinful about college basketball. But on the Lord's Day, I can't say, oh, I'm seeking good for myself. Right? It's rejuvenating. It's good for me to go and sit down and watch a basketball game. That's more of me. That's not more of God. It distracts me from being filled and resting in God. Notice, Jesus did on the Sabbath what no man or no rule could do. He's the one that brought the healing. I could think I could get more of myself and take care of myself, but Jesus shows us that that's not the way it works. He's the one that will bring us what we need. In our culture, we're more in danger of declaring some good activity, college basketball, something else. We're more in danger of declaring some good activity, something that we need to do on the Sabbath, than just finding rest in the Almighty. More of what is best for us, which is the Lord, or more of what is us? More of what is best or less? More of our veggies, or more of our desserts? do we ask, how much more of the Lord do I have to have today? Or do we ask, how much more do I get? Don't we lament? Doesn't your week at some point get to the point and you think, that opportunity, it's gone by again and again and again. We haven't been able to sit down as a family and pray together. I've not been able to read through the Word like I wanted to read through the Word. I haven't gotten to visit with my brothers and sisters in Christ and just speak to each other about the Lord. How often does that happen to me? All the time, y'all. I get through and I wanted to make that call. I wanted to check in there. I wanted to seek God's counsel and His Word there. Doesn't happen, right? And then we get to the Sabbath and think, how little do I have to do to get some of the Lord? We think of the Sabbath as a burden rather than what Jesus shows us here again and again. The Sabbath is an unburdening of us from the cares of the world, the condition of the fall that Steve talked about. God has given you 52 days a year that you can legitimately say, I'm not doing that work. That's 7 weeks a year of vacation. It presupposes, which is a different discussion, that you're diligent and responsible with the other 6 days, not lazy and wasteful. But you have 7 weeks a year where you can legitimately put the notification on your email, on your phone, I'm on vacation for the next 24 hours. I'm getting more of God. I'm serious. Does anybody have a job that gives you 7 weeks vacation? I'm at, literally, you can just wave a hand. You don't have to stick it up. 7 weeks vacation, the Lord says, come and get me, right? I've got your back on that. I've made it part of my moral command from the very beginning of creation. You can rest like that. I'm giving you that. That's hard, and that's, again, another ethical discussion of how our society works with that, the ins and outs of it. But the Sabbath is for unburdening ourselves, from what we have created in Adam, the sin and the fallenness of the world, and getting more of God, being unburdened, and being filled up. We have two principles here Jesus is teaching us. Again, He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the King of it. There is no other. And that the Sabbath is for blessing man, which means less of you, more of God, less of yourself and your burdens and the burdens of the world, and more of God. More of God is more than corporate worship on the Lord's Day for an hour and however long I preach. But it's never less than corporate worship on the Lord's Day. Less of you and more of God also directs, though, how we relate to all those around us on the Sabbath. We don't just unburden ourselves and put the burdens on others. We seek to unburden others. Some much older and much wiser pastors, when I was a younger man, confronted me with this question. As a father, as a husband, why is the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, specifically addressed to you, those in authority over your household? You notice, they said, that's not the case with any other one. It doesn't have that. You're to keep the Sabbath, your sons and your daughters, your servants, your livestock, the foreigners that live with you. You're in charge of all that. Why would that be the case? Because those in authority can provide rest for themselves at the expense of others. That's a temptation. I won't. They will. One writer expresses it this way. If toil is fruitless labor, you could think of leisure as fruitless escape from labor. Leisure is a kind of rest that doesn't give others the chance to rest. As an aside, before I continue with his thought, think of Downton Abbey, where the leisure class rests, and everybody else runs around downstairs to serve their rest, their leisure. He goes on to write, leisure is purchased from other people who have to work to provide us our experiences of entertainment and rejuvenation. And he concludes, any serious commitment to Sabbath involves doing our best to ensure that the people who serve us have rest. When we think about being unburdened, of our condition, of the condition of the fall, that the Sabbath is a day of unburdening, unburdening from hunger by plucking what God's provided in the field, unburdening from lameness by being healed. Jesus does it again and again, unburdening from blindness, unburdening from being an invalid by the pool. It's all about being unburdened. We have to then think, how do we live that out with others? As again, Steve had said, Steve and I didn't coordinate. The Holy Spirit, just so much of what he said, he matched up. Love God and love your neighbor. I can be in right relationship with God and being unburdened, and I have to consider, how am I unburdening those around me? One of the dear saints that we knew that's gone on to be in Jesus provided just an astounding example of this in an actual cultural context. There was a fantastic little breakfast place in Tampa. Greasy Spoon. Everybody hung out there, sometimes to actually get good grits, maybe just to be seen, whatever it was, have coffee with somebody. You all know the places in town that are like that. That's the place you go. Not Waffle House. That's sort of just safe. Let's meet at Waffle House. This was the place you go. Little morning bistro kind of place. They were open on Christmas. Open on Christmas morning. Those mostly single, mostly economically disadvantaged, mostly minority mamas were in there waitressing when they had children at home. And KK would go in there, and she would start physically telling people, finish it up. They've got to go home to their family. She'd drop big old $100 tips. They were rich, this family, but big old tips for all those ladies to get them home, to unburden them, to unburden them. That's thinking through. Because of what happened in KK's life, because she knew that her life had been unburdened from sin, first of all, she was able to go and think about that and how to care for those in her community where she had an opportunity to unburden others. And you might say, oh, KK, you're not going to change the culture on that. And I think she would respond in a confident scripture response with, the point's not to change the culture. Eventually they stopped being, didn't they stop being open on Christmas eventually? Sometimes. But the point's not to change the culture. The point is, KK had experienced being unburdened, and she went out and did the same thing for her neighbor. Because we could say all sorts of things. This is going on already. Down in the clubs, there's the dancing. Well, it's already happening. I'm not going to change the culture. That's not a good way to think about it. I mean, think of almost silly examples. Well, there's looting and rioting. I'm not going to change it. I'm going to go ahead and steal something myself, right? Not the way to think about it. We're not doing it to change the culture. We're doing it because God's done so much for us in Christ Jesus. We're not faithful in our marriages, given the culture, to turn the tide. We do it because that's what God has done with us. He's been faithful to his bride. Christ is the one who saved me from sin and eternal judgment in hell. He's lifted that burden off of me. He's blessed me. And it specifically says in God's word, bless others out of the blessing. That's why it's happened. That's why I follow his instructions for our relationship. Jesus brings fullness, completeness, newness of all things. He has made me and he has made you a new creature, not the same old one anymore. He brings newness. He is the new wine. His new creation does not match the fallen creation. That's what he's saying at the very beginning in the fasting. Who he is doesn't match who we were, what the world was. The fundamental mistake of fallen creation without God and his grace is this: I'm right with God by what I do, not because he's established a relationship with me. I'm right with God because of what I do, not because he's established a relationship with me. Adam and Eve's sin. God isn't a good, good father that gives good things. I have to do something to get him to give those good things. We can call this moralism or legalism, but it's simply, God doesn't bless me graciously. I have to earn the blessing. The fundamental benefit, the fundamental act of the new creation with God and his grace is this: you are right with God because of what he did and does and continues to do, not because of what you've done. And this new cloth of grace doesn't match our old rotten rags of merit. Those two do not go together. The new wine of Jesus' righteousness poured out for us doesn't match our old containers of self-righteousness. He says, come and drink this cup, not that. Don't put this new perfect blood of the Lamb in that old nasty container. That won't work. We are new in Christ Jesus. Out of that blessing, we respond in faith and obedience and love. We push more into God's law. We push more into God's character and his instructions, into his holiness. We don't shrink back from it. Before Jesus, the law was a terror. Jesus has eliminated not one dot of the law. He has eliminated, though, all the terror of it for us. The law before Christ shows us why we need a Savior, how short we fall from the holiness of God. And with Christ, it continues to do the same thing. Why we need a Savior. The Pharisees, you see, made the fourth commandment something we could keep. They made God's moral character something we could match. And they made some awful mistakes, but none is greater than making the law something that we could keep. That robs Jesus of being the second Adam that kept the law perfectly. Oh, you can keep the Sabbath. You need somebody to keep it? No, you don't, because you can keep it. That's what they did. And it robs Jesus of all his glory. When you make the law, when you make the Sabbath something you keep, you diminish the lordship of Jesus Christ. You can't heal the lame. You can't give sight to the blind. You can't, on the Sabbath, descend to hell, atoning for the sins of God's people, because that's when Jesus did that, was on the Sabbath, was when he was in the tomb and in the darkness and in the grave. You can't do that. And to act like we can robs Jesus of his lordship. But we make some awful mistakes too, and none perhaps is greater than making the law something that does not need to be kept. The Pharisees said you could keep it, and we as a culture tend to make it something that doesn't need to be kept. And that too robs Jesus Christ of all his glory of being the one who kept it perfectly for me and for you. When you make the law the Sabbath, when we consider it something unimportant, you diminish the lordship. If his kingdom gets smaller and you take away parts of it, you diminish him as the king and the Lord. And so we're back here to where we began. Why are you interested in knowing about the fasting? Why are you interested in knowing about keeping the Sabbath? Is it so that you can keep it and be righteous in yourself? Then we have to ask the question pastorally. We've got a bigger issue to talk about. We'll talk about the Sabbath. But if you're asking because you think that doing these things will make you right with the Almighty, that's something that you need to consider and hear this. He's already done it. He's already done it. If you know that he's done it, that he's met the law for you, that he has unburdened you, and now you want to know how to follow after him in a relationship and bring blessing into your relationship with him, then that is the proper response. You'll enter in fuller and fuller, and you'll see with the Sabbath or the fifth or the sixth or the seventh commandment more and more how you can't keep it. And when you see more and more how you fall short, then you see more and more how gracious, how sufficient God's grace is for you. You'll grow closer to him. You'll trust him more by pushing in to who he is. Consider the words of this wonderful hymn in regards to garments and who Jesus is and his blessing to us. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gives, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He brings this poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider your word to us through your Son, we confess that we think that we can unburden ourselves and that we are the lords and ladies and authorities of our own life. And so be patient with us. Help us to trust and know more and more that you have unburdened us. Help us more and more to push into your character. Spirit, make us less and less of ourselves in regards to the Sabbath, in regards to our truth-telling and our faithfulness and our contentment and all these things. Show us how you are gracious to us and help us to trust in your sufficiency, not in ours. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen.